Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In April, John Rahm, a golfer from Spain, won the Masters tournament in Augusta. Most of you know, probably, that when you win the Masters, you win the coveted green jacket. All golfers aspire to win the green jacket. So Rahm was asked in an interview about all the rules. There are a lot of rules associated with wearing the green jacket. Well, most of you probably know the first rule. The first rule is you can only wear the jacket. You can only keep the jacket for 1 year, unless you win it again at the next year's tournament. You know, 1 year at a time. Second rule, whenever you wear the green jacket in this year ahead, you must wear at least golf attire underneath the jacket, which means basically you have to dress at least as well as Keith Watson, which isn't hard to do, but it does mean that you can't wear the jacket with jeans or shorts or pajamas or swim trunks. You may laugh at that, but if I won the Masters, man, you better believe I'd be wearing that green jacket to the beach. I would be sleeping in that green jacket. I wouldn't care. Third rule, before you wear the green jacket in public, you must request and receive prior authorization from Augusta National to do so. John Rahm said that there are more rules than that, but those were just a few that came to mind. You've got to admit, the man who currently wears the green jacket, along with those favored few over the past 100 years who've worn it, they belong to a very elite, very exclusive, very honorable club. Gaining admission into that club is nearly impossible. And this club is not entirely unlike the exclusive, elite, honorable, and nearly impossible to join club that the Pharisees in verses 9 through 13 belong to, or think they belong to. It was a club of religious people who, by keeping the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, as they interpreted it, have proven themselves worthy of admission into God's kingdom, or so they believed. In the eyes of their countrymen, these Pharisees are the men who've competed in the Masters of Moral Achievement tournament and have won the coveted green jacket. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, in today's scripture, most of the Pharisees are ready to bestow the green jacket on Jesus himself. Most of the Pharisees admire Jesus and his righteousness. And then, oh boy, Jesus shows up in the home of Matthew, a tax collector, and shares a meal not only with Matthew, but with all of his tax collector friends and fellow sinners. Any true green jacket winner should know better than to do that. So they asked Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus knows that they asked this question, and he responds with words that are at the heart of today's scripture. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. And here Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then Jesus said, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This sermon will explore the meaning of these words of Jesus. And to help me do this, I want to borrow a favorite saying from one of my favorite pastors, the late Tim Keller. He said this many times over the years. He tweeted it out a few times. Here's what he said. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. So, point number one, the gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Point number two, the gospel also says you are more accepted and loved by God than you ever dared hope. And point number three, see point number two. Let's begin by looking at what happened immediately before today's scripture. It's a familiar story. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn to Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus healed the paralytic whose four friends had brought him to Jesus. We learn from the other gospel accounts of this story that they carry him up on the roof of their house on a bed, and they break a hole in the roof and they lower him down to Jesus because the house was just too crowded for them to maneuver their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And Jesus, you may recall, first forgives the man's sins and then heals him physically. And this formerly paralyzed man is now able to walk. Now, I summarize that to get to verse 8. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid. That's the healthy kind of fear of God. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So why are the people in this crowd glorifying God? And you say, oh, that's easy, Pastor Brent. They're glorifying God because they've just witnessed this physical healing miracle, right? Well, that's not what Scripture says. They're glorifying God, Matthew says, because God had, quote, given such authority to men. And the man in this case is Jesus. And what authority is that? The authority Jesus mentions earlier in verse 6. Authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you see that? The people in that crowd are overjoyed that this man, Jesus, can forgive sins. Why? To answer this question, we have to understand what the Pharisees, the main Bible teachers of their day, were teaching the people. The Pharisees were teaching that only through strict adherence to God's law, as the Pharisees interpreted it, could people be saved. And just to be safe, the Pharisees added many, many additional little laws to the laws that are written in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. And if you follow all these laws and you do all these things just right, as the Pharisees understood it, then and only then would you be accepted by God. Just like the Pharisees believed they were accepted by God. Forgiveness of sin and salvation, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, required winning the Masters of Moral Achievement tournament. And up to this point in their lives, up until the very moment that they see Jesus perform this miracle and forgive this paralytic, the people in the crowd knew that they had not lived the kind of lives that would earn them a green jacket. Most of the people in this crowd knew that they were complete moral and religious failures. They knew, as Isaiah said, that they were all infected and impure with sin. When they displayed their righteous deeds, they were nothing but filthy rags. They knew, as the psalmists say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. They knew that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? They knew they couldn't. They knew they fell far short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. They knew they were in trouble. So the fact that Jesus had forgiven a complete moral failure like this paralyzed man meant that maybe, just maybe, there was hope for them, for the people in this crowd who were also complete moral failures. They thought, If even that guy can have his sins forgiven, there might be hope for someone like me. By the way, you may wonder why the people would have thought the paralyzed man was unrighteous. It's because of an ancient and unbiblical Jewish belief, and it's a belief widely shared in many religions, that the man's disability was caused by his sin. We see this in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man who had been born blind. In verse 2, Jesus' own disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, somebody must have sinned. Sin must be responsible for this man's paralysis. And the same goes for the hemorrhaging woman that we meet later in today's scripture. Anyway, if verses 1 through 8 offer us a small glimpse of God's grace, well, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus' words and actions imply a kind of grace on steroids. The idea that God's forgiveness and mercy would extend even to tax collectors and other notorious sinners was simply unimaginable. Tax collectors, after all, were considered especially bad people. They were greedy thieves. They were enemy collaborators. They were traitors to the Jewish cause of political freedom. Tax collectors were certainly worse than this paralyzed man. Again, if forgiveness of sins and salvation were being offered to men like Matthew, the people thought, maybe there's hope for someone like me. Jesus seemed to be saying that no green jacket of moral achievement is required. See, the Pharisees were wrong because they were teaching people that keeping God's law and becoming righteous enough to be saved was very difficult, but doable. Difficult, but doable. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. But Jesus and the New Testament authors and the apostles show again and again that keeping God's law was not merely difficult, but doable. Keeping God's law was impossible, and only God's Son, Jesus, could do it for us, on our behalf. Only God's Son, Jesus, could live that life of perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father that we're unable to live, and then die that God-forsaken death on the cross that we deserve to die. And this was God's plan all along for all eternity. The main purpose, the Bible says, of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law was to show us how far short of God's standards of righteousness we sinful humans fall. The main point is to show us that we can never be righteous enough to earn salvation. The main purpose is to show us how desperately we need a Savior. And that's point number one. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. But point number two, the gospel also says you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. To see this, consider the hemorrhaging woman in verse 20. She knew that she herself was a complete moral failure, a helpless sinner, someone who would never win this coveted green jacket of righteousness. But she also knew, because she'd heard about Jesus, that he might be able to heal her of her physical ailment. So she thought in verse 21, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Do you get the picture? Granted, the picture is much clearer in the fuller accounts of this same event that are recorded in Mark and Luke's gospel. See, instead of approaching Jesus directly and asking him for a miracle, the woman sneaks up from behind Jesus in secret and touches Jesus' garment. She does not intend to make herself known to Jesus. In fact, she's hoping she can receive this healing miracle without Jesus even noticing. But Mark tells us that Jesus feels this surge of power, surge of healing power leave him when she touches him. Now, and so he says, "Who touched me?" I think Jesus already knows, of course, but he was waiting for this woman to step forward and identify herself publicly. My heart goes out to her. She didn't know at this point that Jesus was God in the flesh. No one, not even Jesus' disciples, understood that at this point. But she did understand that Jesus must have been God's special representative here on earth, that Jesus enjoyed God's favor, that Jesus was so close to God that to approach Jesus was to approach God himself. And this terrified her because she knew herself to be a sinner. She believed that because of her sins, God could never accept her. And therefore, Jesus would never accept her. So the best she could hope for was to sneak up on Jesus and steal some grace from him, to steal a little healing miracle from him. Because after all, who was she? She wasn't righteous. She hadn't won the green jacket. She was a helpless sinner. Because of her sins, she just knew Jesus and his heavenly Father would reject her if he found out what she was up to. And Jesus, to her astonishment, proves her wrong. He says in Mark 5:34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus loved her so much that he made her a beloved and highly favored daughter of God. She is a child of God. She now enjoys peace with God. Because not only has Jesus healed her physical ailment, he's healed her of her far deeper problem, her sin problem, her estrangement from God. You see, Jesus made this woman realize something that she hadn't yet learned. And this is point number two. She is more accepted and loved by God than she ever dared hope. And if you are in Christ, the exact same thing is true for you. You are more accepted and loved by God than you ever dared hope. Can we comprehend what that means? I've told you before, I'm adopted. My mom told me not long before she died many years ago that when she and Dad adopted me and took me home to live with them, she lived in fear for at least a couple of years. She lived in fear that someone from the government or someone from the adoption agency or someone from the police department was going to knock on her door one day and say, "I'm sorry, Mrs. White, we've made a mistake. We have to take Brent back, give him to somebody else." For most of my life, I never knew Mom wrestled with these kinds of fears. Maybe some of you who are adoptive parents can relate. But then Mom told me this. "I don't know why I was afraid that was going to happen. After all, I wasn't going to let that happen. No one was going to take you away from me. I would have fought with all my might to keep you. If someone tried to take you away from me, they would have had to kill me first, because that's how much I love you." Those are almost the sweetest words anyone has ever said to me. Almost. Because brothers and sisters, God, in so many words, says the same thing about you and me in his word. God says, "No one is going to take you away from me. I'll fight for you, and I'll even die for you, because that's how much I love you." And then God, in the person of his son Jesus, did exactly that. That's how much God loves you. Point number two, the gospel also says you're more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. And point number three, see point number two. I'm only half joking, brothers and sisters. But how desperately we need to remind ourselves again and again of this gospel truth. The gospel means you and I are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. How much needless worry and fear and anger and sadness and depression do we endure in our lives because we somehow think that God, our Father, loves us less than our own imperfect and sinful human fathers and mothers love us. For most of us, most of the time, our human parents, flawed though they are, love us more than life itself. They would take a bullet for us. They would jump in front of the Amtrak train in order to save us. And there's really nothing we could do, most of the time, to make human parents stop loving us. But despite all the promises in Scripture to the contrary, we somehow think God loves us less than that. We think God is mad at us a lot of the time. And He's holding a grudge against us. And He's keeping us at arm's length. And even if He forgives us, He doesn't really want to. Because after all, we stink. We think God must surely love all His other children much more than He loves us because we're the worst. We think even if God made us a part of His family, we must be the black sheep. We think God is always disappointed in us. We think God has grown weary of having to forgive us over and over again. See, maybe we're not so different from this hemorrhaging woman in verse 21. If I only touch His garment, I will be made well. If only. What this woman is saying is something like this. Of course, I know Jesus doesn't want to do this good thing for me because who am I after all? But if I only do this thing just right, maybe, just maybe, I'll receive what I need from Jesus. If only I. Listen, you won't believe this, but just a couple of weeks ago, my boys accused me, of spoiling my beloved English Springer Spaniel, Ringo. No way. They accused me of letting Ringo get away with murder. They pointed out the many ways that Ringo misbehaves, and they said that I, Ringo's father, just doesn't even seem to care. They said I'm not nearly as firm with Ringo as I should be. They said I don't discipline him nearly as much as I ought to. And I said, why on earth would I have to discipline him? This dog is absolutely perfect in every way. I mean, you'll never convince me otherwise. Look, it's not that Ringo really is perfect. It's that he can do no wrong in my eyes. And yes, if I were a more responsible pet owner, perhaps I should take corrective actions more often. Okay, fine. But here's what I know for sure about Ringo. No wrong that he could ever do would prevent him from being absolutely perfect in my eyes. No wrong that he could ever do would prevent me from loving him to the fullest extent possible. Even if I disciplined him more often, because my kids are right, I'm really terrible at that, but even if I did discipline him more often, he would still be absolutely perfect to me. His misbehavior wouldn't affect this great love and affection that I feel for him. His misbehavior wouldn't affect how I see him. I'm crazy about this dog. He melts my heart. In other words, There is no if only when it comes to my undying love for Ringo. If he were capable of thinking human thoughts, Ringo would never have to think, if only I, dot, 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 then Brent might do this good thing for me. If only I, fill in the blank, then Brent would do this good thing for me. Are you kidding? If there's a good thing that needs to be done for Ringo, I'll do it. If there's some good thing that I need to give Ringo, I'll give it. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to earn it. He doesn't have to deserve it. Forget if only. There is no if only when it comes to my love for Ringo, when it comes to my grace toward Ringo, when it comes to my mercy toward Ringo, when it comes to my favor toward Ringo, when it comes to my kindness toward Ringo. There is no if only. And here's the good news, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, there is no if only when it comes to God's love for you, His grace, His mercy, His favor, and His kindness toward you. Do you believe it? If you are a Christian, that is, this only applies to Christians, okay? But if you are a Christian, that means you've been born again through faith in His Son, Jesus. God is not waiting for you to get your act together first to prove that you deserve it, to show that you can earn it, that you can pay for it. And only then will God show you His favor or do this good thing for you, or have mercy on you. That's not how grace works. Listen, I know that our church right now is facing an uncertain future due mostly to circumstances beyond our control. We don't know what's going to happen. And some of you are anxious and afraid, and I understand it. I personally am not anxious about it. It surprises me that I'm not, because I'm anxious about 101 other things, but the United Methodist Church and our church's future in it is not one of those things. But I do know this. Whether we leave or stay, it won't be because, unlike those nasty progressives or unlike those nasty conservatives, we are righteous. We are faithful to God's word. We deserve for God to shower His blessings on us. Not at all. We have failed in 1,001 different ways as a church to obey God's will, to be faithful to His word, to love Him, and to love our neighbor, to fulfill the Great Commission. We have failed. And if we think otherwise, who are we kidding? The good news is, doesn't matter. The good news is, God isn't holding our past sins and failures and foolish decisions against us. We can pray to our Heavenly Father with confidence, knowing that He loves us like a human father, except He loves us absolutely, perfectly, and to the fullest extent possible. And He wants to give us what we pray for. Do we believe it? Are we praying like we believe it? And this is true in our personal lives as well. If only I can quit drinking, God will love me more. No. If only I can kick this addiction, God will love me more. No. If only I can undo the harm I've done to my family, God will love me more. No. If only I can quit indulging in sexual sin, God will love me more. No. If only I can save my marriage, God will love me more. No. If only I can stop being lazy, God will love me more. No. If only I can have a consistent quiet time, God will love me more. No. If only I can pray more often, God will love me more. No. If only I can have self-control and stop overeating and lose some weight, God will love me more. No. If only I can stick to my read the Bible in a year plan, God will love me more. No. If only I can control my temper, God will love me more. No. If only I could have the courage to witness to that friend at work, God will love me more. No. If only I could pray more frequently, God, no. If only I could become more generous, no. Could I be clearer? When it comes to God's love and grace and mercy and favor and kindness toward His children who have faith in Christ, there is no if only. If you are in Christ, to put it in human terms, God is crazy about you. If you are in Christ, you melt God's heart. If you are in Christ, of course God knows you're not perfect, but He loves you as if you were perfect. He loves you to the fullest extent possible, and He couldn't love you more. And how could it be otherwise? You've been justified. God sees you right now as if you had never sinned at all. Also, God has imputed the righteousness of His Son, Jesus, to you. In other words, God sees you clothed in the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus. I'm not saying, of course, that God doesn't want to sanctify you by His Holy Spirit, to change you from within, even using discipline. Of course He does. What loving father wouldn't? Look, Matthew the tax collector changes. He leaves his tax booth behind, and with it, he leaves many of those corrupt and sinful practices that accompanied it. By all means, he becomes one of Christ's 12 disciples. He changes, praise God. But Matthew is saved the very moment he answers Christ's call to follow. Jesus doesn't fold his arms and say, well, let's wait and see how you do. No. The love, the grace, the mercy, the favor, the kindness that Jesus extends to Matthew does not depend at all on Matthew's future performance. Matthew doesn't have to do anything other than to answer the call. Matthew answers the call, and he automatically receives every bit of the love, grace, mercy, favor, and kindness that God has for each of His children through faith in Christ. There is no if only with God. If you are in Christ, God isn't withholding even the tiniest fraction of His love and favor from you. God is crazy about you. You melt His heart. He loves you as if you were perfect. Do you believe it? The gospel means you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. May God give us the grace to believe it and to rest in that knowledge. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.